Good afternoon. Good to see you all. Let me ask you for a couple of things. Please listen with patience. I have quite a cold. And also, please pray that the Lord would enable me to bring His Word in an accurate way. There's a lot of great truth that God has laid upon my heart, and I hope that I can deliver it to you in a way that's honoring to Him. And also, I want to tell you how I came to the message tonight, and that is knowing it's a communion service tonight, praying especially that God would give me some things that would help me partake of the Lord's Supper in a much more worthy manner. I honestly struggle with myself in the midst of these services, trying to be transparent with you, and maybe I'm not alone. Maybe I need to admit for all of us that we could use some help in this area, and we'll trust God to use His Word to do just that. So we're going to read in Exodus chapter number 12. If you would get your Bibles open there, please, starting with verse number 1. While you're turning, I'll get my excessive materials in order. If you're in my Sunday school class, you know the story. Exodus chapter number 12. And if you want to know the topic and the title and the theme of the message, it comes out of a verse. It comes from verse number 22. And I would call the message, "The Blood That Is in the Basin." The blood that is in the basin. Now let's look at verse number 1. We'll read through verse number 14, then jump to verse number 21. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, and every man according to his eating, and shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof." That's the entrails. Verse 10. "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now in verse 15, he begins to instruct them about what the next feast will be, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was right on the heels of Passover. And for our purposes, we're going to omit that and pick it up in verse number 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this. This thing. I halted because I've written so much in my Bible that word was obscure. Pardon me. You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass. It came to pass. That at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we stop here and bow before you and pray, we thank you for how you've blessed our hearts in the service so far and calling our attention to Christ and the work of the cross in our behalf. And we ask that you would grant enabling of your Spirit for the preaching of your word. Lord, help me to think and speak clearly and accurately. Lord, let me be your humble servant here, and I pray to be of use to you, and I pray that you would richly, mightily bless your people, and through all these things that you would honor and glorify the only one who is worthy, and that is Christ Jesus himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, let's get a little bit of context here. Let's back up a little bit and sort of walk through the story of Exodus. This is an accurate historical record. It's a story of bondage and deliverance. You might remember that Joseph first was sold into Egyptian slavery, and then finally his brothers and dad came because of the famine. Providence brought them together, and Joseph had Pharaoh's favor, and he said, you all can have this little place down south called Goshen. It can be your place. Well, many years passed, and a couple of things happened. One is that Pharaoh passed away, and another one now took the throne, and he didn't care about Joseph. He didn't care about Joseph's family, and he was mean to the people of Israel, and part of it was out of his fear. That's because they had grown and multiplied and become a massive nation there in his nation. Now, Egypt was gigantic and great and very wealthy and powerful. And Goshen was just kind of a little sliver down on the south end. But if you look at Exodus 12 and read it through, you'll find there were about 600,000 men. And I take that to be men 20 and upward, the way they counted. And if you use your calculator and you think, well, probably a lot of these that age in that setting were married. And Maybe if the average family was five, I just sort of guesstimated here, you know, you might come up with about 2 million people, and some say from 2 to 4 million. So that's a big crowd. And so this Pharaoh begins to be filled with fear. What if our enemies attack us? And then what if these Israelites side with our enemies and they want to be free and they join in and they help overrun our country? So he wants to try to thin them out, of course. And he's, first of all, increasing their workload. It looks to me like that the people of Israel first are there sort of like sharecroppers. They went there to buy grain. They didn't have food otherwise. And maybe they're kind of working out some debt and making the best out of the situation. Well, this one comes along and makes them into forced labor. He puts taskmasters over them, divides them up in labor unions, and they're treated in a very harsh and vile and cruel way. And think about this now. The majority of these people at the place we are in Exodus 12, this is all they've known. I mean, they've been born there and lived there, and that's all they've known. That's all the grandparents have known and the kids have known was this slavery. Well, to try to wear them down and make them weak, he increases their workload. And he deals with them in a way that chapter 1 calls rigor. And that word means to break or to fracture. It speaks of severity and cruelty. Well, that's not enough. Then he tells the Hebrew midwives, when you see a Hebrew giving birth and she has a boy, will you kill that boy? Well, we know how it went. They avoided that law of the state in order to obey the law of God, and God blessed them for that. But then he just made it statewide policy. All the Egyptians, you have free reign, an open season on Hebrew male children. Just throw them in the river and let the crocodiles eat them. That was his mentality. That's the way he thought. And so life was hard and harsh on these dear people here that God would make his own nation. And in the midst of this, they did cry out to God. There was a changing of the guard. One Pharaoh died. Another one, of course, assumes the throne immediately. And maybe they're thinking there's going to be a change of policy. They're just moaning and groaning and crying out to God. And God has respect to that prayer. Now, it's only mentioned here once in the whole book of Exodus, but it's here on purpose. Though God may delay the answer to the prayers and cries of his own elect for a long season, he will always answer those prayers in a wise and perfect and timely way. And they cry out to God, and God has respect to them. And God then reveals, as he calls Moses in the burning bush there, back in the backside of the wilderness, that he's going to come down and deliver the people of Israel. And the reason why is divulged here. And that is because God remembered his covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham that this people would be a nation, a great nation, and they'd be given the land of Canaan as their own. And God remembered that covenant. And this is encouraging to us here. God is compassionate to hear the cries of his people, and God's faithful. The purposes of God cannot fail. His decrees cannot be vetoed. His mighty arm cannot be stayed. His will cannot be resisted. And no doubt these people were wondering, what is our God going to do, and when is he going to do it? Well, God is doing what he is determined to do. He's keeping his covenant with Abraham in emancipating them from this bondage and slavery and giving them the land of Canaan. Now, we need to remember something here. I guess this is a good place to interject this. And that is the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. This used to confuse me so bad reading the Old Testament and how God spoke to these people, the words he used. We need to remember that the Old Covenant, by and large, was a promise for real estate. And it was fulfilled. Read the book of Joshua. God kept his word. God marked out the place and said, there it is. And a small number of these folks, a remnant, were evidently born again people. But by and large, though they're called God's nation, they weren't all spiritual people. And the new covenant, of course, is far better because 100% of the participants in the spiritual Israel all have new hearts and have God's law written upon their hearts, and all of their sins and all of their iniquities have been removed and shall be remembered no more. So our covenant is far, far better. And that's maybe helpful in our understanding of this. But we ask ourselves, why did God do what he did? He, of course, raised up Moses, said, go to Pharaoh. And, of course, now I'll just tell you ahead of time, he's not going to listen because his heart is in my hand and I'm going to turn his heart wherever I choose to. And he is not going to listen to you because I'm going to make my glory known by judging their false gods and the ungodly before I get finished with setting you people free. But he went and said to Moses, go, and here are 10 plagues that will come upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And the first 9, they were powerful blows. But the word used in chapter 10 or chapter 11 of the 10th plague is a more intensive word. And it speaks not just of a strong blow, but a knockout punch, the final blow. And we ask ourselves, you know, why does God deal with these people in such hard and harsh and severe ways? Well, it's to make his own glory known. We need to remember that God's ultimate purpose in all he does, be it displaying grace or displaying holy justice, is for one ultimate purpose, and that is that his own glory would be known. Sometimes read Romans chapter 9, and I'm sure you've read it, where God declares, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And whom I will harden. And then he says, for example, Pharaoh, I raised him up and put him to use for my purposes to make my glorious name known in this world. So there's God's purpose. This is a sobering thing, is it not? To realize that our God, the God of the Bible, is the God of retribution as well as the God of redemption. He is the God of destruction as well as the God of deliverance. He is the God of judgment as well as the God of justification. He is the God of hell as well as the God of heaven. And we need to be sure that our ideas and views about God come straight from God's book. You can say amen right there if you want to. That's a very important statement in our day to keep in our minds. Now, when we get to chapter number 12, God has already said, I'm going to make a difference now, and I'm going to let the difference be known. And if you look at the plagues, you'll find that God always kept the plague away from little Goshen. He was always showing his favor to the people of Israel. And then here in this chapter, he said, now I'm going to make it plain that I put a difference between my people and those people, between Israel and the Egyptian people, and I'm going to send the plague of death. And it's going to affect the richest to the poorest. It's going to affect the palace all the way to the prison. It's even going to affect the animals of the field. It's going to be a grievous and terrible, terrible judgment. But, you people of Israel, I'm going to save you from this judgment. And while all Egypt lifts their voices in a great nationwide cry at midnight and on into the morning hours, and just think of how terrible and awful that would sound for there to be millions of people lifting their voices, moaning and groaning and weeping over the death of their precious firstborn. Think about that. And the firstborn, of course, was the son of privilege. And the firstborn was the one in whom all hope for the future did reside. And in the case of Pharaoh, the firstborn was considered a god because he would assume the throne as soon as that Pharaoh did vacate the throne. And God said, I'm going to show my power by showing my judgment on this entire nation, the gods they worship, and the godless people they are. By the way, a little bit of research told me that the people of Egypt, they had many gods. They worshiped one named Isis, a female deity, and she supposedly protected children. And here God is saying, I am the Lord, and Isis is nothing. I am God of life and death, and Isis is an impotent piece of wood or stone or metal. That's our God. An awesome God he is. Well, God first gave the instructions for the Passover to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the elders, the leaders of the people, and they led the people to obey the instructions. And I want you to think about that night. They were told to kill that lamb. Everyone pick out a lamb, be sure it's a clean lamb, and slay that lamb. And think about how many lambs that would be. A lamb for a household. I know some small households, if you couldn't eat the whole lamb, you had to share it with your neighbor. But just on the average, and this is not authoritative, okay? But just using my calculator, assuming the average household had five members. And then, of course, there's that mixed multitude. And there was only one way to get out. And that's by the blood of a lamb. And they say that was some other Semitic people that were there also and part of that slave community that were informed and did benefit from this Passover also. And there could have been 300,000 or 400,000 or 500,000 lambs necessary to cover households of a group that totaled from 2 to 4 million in population. I want you to think about that. This is stunning to me. And that lamb, at about 3 in the afternoon, Josephus said that in his day, in the days of Christ, 3 in the afternoon, of course, when Christ, hanging in darkness of his own accord, gave up the ghost and laid down his life for his people, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, think of all these hundreds of thousands of lambs, little lambs, male lambs, about a year old. And I saw some pictures, and this may be conjecture, but just to help us think, lambs tied to a post near the house, near the door, with their heads up high and almost standing on their tiptoes. And all of these men of all of these households with a sharp killing knife slitting the throat of those hundreds of thousands of lambs all at one time that day and catching there in a basin. Probably a common household pot we might think of. Probably earthenware bowl used before them to mix food or cook or eat. And now it was sanctified as a vessel that was a reservoir of that which contained saving virtue. The blood that was in the basin. Think about the men who led those households and who did slay those lambs and caught that blood. Just stopping for a second and peering into that basin and contemplating the value, the virtue, and the power and the importance of the blood that was in that basin. And then God gave them instructions. Take some old hyssop. Some stiff reeds with some fuzzy leaves just available everywhere. Grab you a bunch of it and dip it in that blood and paint that doorpost. Paint the top across and paint some on both sides. And then you get your family and you get inside there and you stay. And God said, I'm going to pass through. And of course, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And you think about this. All through Egypt, there was turmoil. Turmoil. But in Goshen, tranquility. Couldn't even hear a dog bark. And we got a dog. And most anything gets her attention and makes her ears perk up. But things were calm as usual down in Goshen, where the judgment of God was falling all around across the entire nation of Egypt. And then, just like God said, Pharaoh said, get out, leave, Take all your people, take all your belongings, take all your livestock, and leave, just like God said. I think it's a very powerful few words when you read those words, and it came to pass. And friend, when God says it, it always comes to pass. And it came to pass in one sense a most glorious way, and in another sense a most terrible way. Now, here's what I want to do in the message. First of all, I want to establish the fact that Exodus chapter number 12 does clearly teach us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And second, then I want us to fasten our attention on His redeeming blood. So first of all, I want us to understand that I believe that this is an absolute fact, that this passage from God's Word teaches us about Christ Jesus, who He is, and what He has done for His people. Now, I'll refer first of all to a trusted friend of mine, Dr. Matthew Henry. I've never met him, but he's a dear friend, and he's a very trusted Bible commentator. And if you read his notes on Exodus chapter number 12, and you see what he has to say about the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the eating of the meal, he says this is all typical, meaning this is all a type of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And a type is something that's an illustration or a picture or a figure or an example or something that points to the reality which is coming in the future. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that we need to be careful about interpreting the Bible and trying to go too far with types. You can really go bizarre dealing with types. But then again, we need to be certain that we go as far as the Bible itself goes. And I want to refer now to the only infallible commentary on the book of Exodus, and that's the New Testament. And here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Think about this. People who had been pagans, people who had been perverts, but now were saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said to them, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And if you look up that word in a Vine's dictionary, you know what Passover means? It means Passover. That's exactly what it means. It means to spare. It means to spare. It means to exempt. It means to bypass. It means to show mercy. And it is a transliteration or a Greek wording of the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word Passover means the same thing. It means Passover. And when you see it in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament, it can speak of two things. Number one, the festival or the feast of Passover, or the victim, the lamb that was slain as the Passover, and thus provided the reason for the Passover. And Paul said to a Christian congregation, Christ is our Passover, and He was sacrificed for us. And I would encourage you to take your concordance and search in the Bible, and you'll find a lot of evidence for what I'm saying to you tonight. Here's another way to say this, and that is what the Passover lamb was to the nation of Israel in Exodus 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is to all born-again believers today. Remember the message of John the Baptist? He saw the Holy Ghost descending as a dove upon Christ, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Remember the preaching of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch? He's in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and he says, Philip, what does this writer mean here? Of whom does he speak when he speaks of this lamb standing before his shearers, quiet and dumb, and then to be slain. Who is he speaking of? The Bible says Philip began at that passage and preached unto him Jesus, the Lamb of God. Even look forward to the glimpse of glory in Revelation chapter 5. And there you find many things worthy of mention, but we'll focus on this one. John said there, they saw one who was as a lamb that had been slain, alive and standing in their midst. And he was the only one who was worthy to approach the throne and take the book and open it. And then you find the people singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who has redeemed us to God by his own blood." And of course, there are many other illustrations. Pastor Barkman has just preached in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18 and verse number 19, which is a very clear statement that our redemption is by the blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now let me take a couple of minutes now to focus our attention on that blood, our Redeemer's blood, and the blood that was in that basin. Because as we look at Exodus 12 and we think about that blood and the features of that blood, we find it's very clear and we can make the applications to the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, this is pure blood. Pure blood. That means free from contamination, spotless blood, undefiled, untainted, unpolluted, unsoiled, virtuous, without moral fault or guilt, or of unmixed ancestry. It was pure. And the reason it was pure is because it came from as much as possible there, a pure lamb. They had to take that lamb, separate that lamb from the others where they could watch it closely for 4 days. And as they watched it, they could discern if it had any defects or deformities or deficiencies. And so long as they saw it as a lamb without blemish, then that was suitable for their blood sacrifice Passover lamb. And this, of course, speaks to us of the purity of Jesus Christ, the lamb without spot and without blemish. How can this be? How can the man Christ Jesus be without spot and without blemish? The answer is he's a holy man because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He came into this world untainted by the sin of fallen Adam. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and therefore he was not conceived in sin. He was conceived without sin. He knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him is no sin at all. Now, I'm unclean. I'm an unclean thing. But between me and the eyes of the Holy One is the pure blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Also, this is preserved blood. Now, when you see this scene in Exodus chapter number 12, you see very quickly that it was not just spilled on the ground, it was caught in a basin, so then it could be put to use in the proper manner. To be preserved means to be kept safe. It means to be protected from injury or destruction, to be kept intact, to be kept from decay, to not decompose, to be still in the original condition, to be reserved for future generations to enjoy. That's what it means to be preserved. Now, I myself, I'm aging. In 10 days, don't tell anybody, but I'm going to be 48. And I just dread the thought of what happens 2 years later. And I'm fading and I'm halting and I'm wavering and I'm sinning and am dying, but the blood of Christ that has redeemed me is preserved blood, and therefore I'm preserved in Christ and His work. Now think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. When He went to the cross of Calvary, His blood didn't just run down into the dirt and dry up. It remains fresh and full of vitality and virtue to be applied to future generations as needed. We might say, well, how can this be? My question is, how can it be otherwise? Tell me this then. Answer this one. How can Christ be slain from the foundation of the world? Answer that one. Pastor Bartman probably could give us a good answer. It's not really a challenge. It's to make us think. How could it be otherwise? I want you to think about this. Think of what the blood of Jesus Christ continues to do. Intercedes for all those who come to God by Him. Purges the conscience of all God's people from dead works. And grants admission into the holiest of all. Here's some great words for us. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That means, with a view on eternity, when all of God's chosen ones are glorified, that the blood of Christ will be the reason for it all. If this world lasts 10 million more years before Jesus comes again, the blood of Christ will never lose its saving virtue and saving power. Preserved blood. Number three, this is powerful blood. To be powerful means to be possessing great strength, to be capable of mighty influence, to be able to produce great results, or to be able to accomplish mighty work. Now you think about the blood applied to the doorpost there in Egypt. When that happened that night, those common little plain shacks that those slaves lived in were turned into mighty fortresses. And inside that little house, behind that shield of blood, they were safe. And God would not destroy them, and the devil could not destroy them. The blood of Christ is powerful blood. And on the other hand, there in the palace, the most rich, wealthy, extravagant household in the whole nation, there was not to be found a place of refuge for the first man from the judgment of God. This is powerful blood. Powerful blood. And there again, we think about ourselves. Man, I don't have the strength necessary to overcome the wicked one in myself, but I can overcome him, and I do overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And not only that, I'm weak, and I could never stand before the Holy God on my own. I have no merit for that, but I'm covered by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. It's powerful, powerful blood. Think about Revelation chapter 7, when John saw that massive multitude of blood-washed ones, so great nobody could number them. And he asked the angelic messenger, "Who is this?" Interesting back and forth there. "You know who it is." "No, you tell me who it is." "Well, I'll tell you who it is, John. These are they which have entered the kingdom through great tribulation, great persecution, great satanic opposition. And they're in because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." It is powerful blood. And number four, this is precious blood. Precious means that which is of great value and that which is high price or exclusive, unique, special, not commonplace, and rare. And you think about the text in Exodus chapter number 12. First of all, how that blood was treated. That blood in that basin, it was painted on the side doorpost and on the piece of wood atop. None of it was put on the threshold, lest it would be trodden underfoot. It was precious. And also think of the virtue of that blood. When the Lord came, the Lord himself came, the pre-incarnate Christ came, or a destroying angel directly under his authority came. When the Lord brought about the judgment of death on all those households, at that point, there was nothing in that whole nation that was more precious than the blood that was in that basin. It was precious because it was the only thing that would save them from death under the judgment of God. And you think about this. A thing is made precious when there's a realized need, right? You know, when you're in a desert, water is pretty precious. Or if you're in the midst of a famine, food is mighty precious. Or if you have a deadly disease, medicine could be really precious. But here's something that's far worse than any of those situations, and that is our sin problem. And there is but one remedy, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it is precious. And you think about Egypt. Now, that was a wealthy place. And by the way, some of these Israelites, they had gone and, quote, borrowed from their Egyptian neighbors gold and silver. And suppose an Israelite said, "This doesn't make any sense to me. Kill a lamb, catch the blood, paint the doorpost, go inside and wait and hide. This doesn't make any sense to me. I got some gold and silver. I want to tack some gold and silver around my doorpost. When the death angel came through, the death angel would be unfazed by the gold and the silver." I want to tell you something, friend. They could have had silver shingles and silver siding and gold shutters, and they would have died if they didn't have the blood of the Lamb applied to their doorpost. It is precious, precious blood. Here again, let's think about ourselves. And I'm in a lot of ways basically worthless. And I don't really have, spiritually speaking, any way to improve myself, but I have a covering. I have a Passover, and it's Christ and his blood. Well, last but not least, this blood is particular blood. Particular blood. I asked Pastor Barkman to read for us chapter number 11. And a verse that I find to be a really sweet verse is verse number 7. The verse about the dog not moving his tongue. For some reason, I really like that. And then God said, "That you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." That's what God said. And then God gave the instructions to who? To Moses. And Moses gave the instructions to who? The people of Israel, the elders, and the congregation. In other words, this blood was of particular design. Particular means specific design, specific purpose, specific goal, not just general or without a specified target. Think about that. God did not say, "Moses, go to Pharaoh and offer the blood of the Lamb to him and his." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Moses, slay, kill, let the blood from enough lambs for all the Israelites and all the Egyptian households, and then let's hope they do the right thing with it. That's not what he said. He said, this is particular by design. I'm revealing it to you, and you reveal it to the people, and you follow my instructions, and everyone for whom this blood is shed and by whom this blood is applied will be safe when the judgment comes to pass. What is this picture for us about Christ and the clear explanations in the New Testament? Well, this, and that is, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for a particular design. And that is, Christ shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for all the sins of all God's elect. And therefore, they shall, every one, be infallibly and eternally saved. God's plan cannot fail. And that is because it is by particular design. Remember how Paul spoke to the Ephesians? When he'd been there at Ephesus, about 3 years ministering, and then he was going to leave. And he gathered the elders together, and he told them to watch over the church and feed the flock. He called it the church that God purchased with his own blood. And then to this same church, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And here's what he had to say in chapter 1 and verse number 4. He said, you are the Father's choice, chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. And not only that, you are the beneficiaries of the Son's cross. In him we have redemption through his blood. And not only so, you are the object of the Spirit's call. You were dead, but God has quickened you to life. And then in chapter 5, he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And folks, I doubt any of us here are going to be world famous. We're a bunch of unknowns, and that's fine, because we are known and foreknown by the Lamb, the Lord of glory. When he went to the cross, he did in a particular, specific way, by the design of the eternal decrees of God, shed his blood for all of his people, and he knew them by name when he did. Well then, two words of conclusion, and that's this. First, our relationship to God is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the only way we can rightly be related to Almighty God and a holy God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way. And if we are rightly related to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing can sever that relationship. Nothing can bring about our eternal destruction and our eternal judgment. We are safe in Christ and his blood. And if we are not rightly related to God based on the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing can protect us from that same judgment. Here's another way to say that. Without the blood of Christ, you'll never be savingly related to God. And without the blood of Christ, God will never be graciously related to you. Let me ask you a question. Is the Lamb of God your Lamb? Notice the progression in Exodus chapter number 12. Let every man take a lamb, then take the lamb and set him apart, and when it's time, you slay your lamb. Is the Lamb of God your Lamb? Or another way to say it is, are you washed in the Savior's blood tonight? That's the only way to be rightly related to God. And here's our final statement of conclusion. It's about our worship to God. We need to remember that our worship to God and worship of God must be centered upon the blood of his cross. Must be. And I think that is one purpose of the communion service in the local assembly. As with the Passover meal for the nation of Israel one time a year, they were constantly reminded that they were who they were and where they were as a people because of that Passover event. And when we come to the Lord's table, we realize that we are who we are and where we are because of the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And the greatest of the saints and the poorest of the saints always needs to remember this. That is, entering God's presence and offering God's service always must be centered on the crucified Lamb of God. And that's how it is in heaven. Think about this. The fully sanctified, souls made perfect, around the throne of the Lord are saying what? Worthy is the Lamb who's redeemed us to God by His own blood for time and eternity. Our worship is centered in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior He is. Let's bow together and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for Your help. Our desire has been to deal with Your truth in an earnest way. Thank You for Your help in this, and thank You for the patience of Your people. Lord, we pray that You would cause these truths tonight to be beneficial, to be useful in gracious, saving, sanctifying, blessing ways in all of our hearts. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.